Morning. Good morning.
While I get set up, would you just take a look around you to see who's around, lock eye contact and maybe acknowledge and wave at one another? It's a different way of saying good morning and hi. The passage we're looking at this morning is it's found in Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17. And we'll read it together later. And the topic that we're talking about today is fulfilled justice. It's the last series of the last session of the series that we're on. And today we're going to take a look at a picture of what's waiting for us at the end of the day. All right, what's waiting for us at the end of the day that motivates how we live today. What's waiting for us at the end of the day that motivates how we live today. Now, between 1932 and 1945, during the period known as World War II, an estimated 200,000 women, mostly Koreans, were forced into sexual slavery for the Imperial Japanese Army. These women were known as comfort women. It's been nearly a century since, but details of their servitude remains very, very sketchy and scant. And talks about this issue remains painful and politically very divisive, not just in Japan, but in the many countries that were conquered by Japan during World War II. Today, many of these surviving comfort women, as well as those advocating for them, still maintain that the Japanese government never formally apologized for these atrocities done during World War II. It is also reported that the Japanese government is still actively and constantly trying to remove and block monuments that memorialize these acts across the globe, as well as eliminating this topic from history textbooks in Japan. So for many of these surviving comfort women, the fight carries on to gain justice, to seek justice for these atrocities. And a lot of it takes place primarily through educating the people, through raising awareness of what had happened, so that such things never ever happen again. Now, many of these comfort women have died, and of those surviving, many are dying by the day. So it is very likely that many of them will not see justice being served in the way they would like it. This terrible thing that we just talked about is just one issue out of the many in the history of humanity, of the horribly vile and wicked things that one group of people have done to another group. Now, when we become aware of such things, I think for most of us, our hearts become very gripped, become very grieved. And instinctively, we cry out. As Christians, one of the cries that comes forth from our heart is that this is wrong. This is wrong. Something needs to be done. The perpetrators must pay. Evil cannot go scot-free. These wrongs must somehow be righted. But yet, at the same time, I think in many of these situations, we also wonder what can actually be done. What can actually be done to right these wrongs? Now, in the case of these comfort women, how can these wrongs actually be made right? Reparations? Public apologies? Now, the fact remains that their lives have been profoundly and irrevocably changed. They will never have their lives back the way they knew it before all these things happened. Life will never be the same again for them. And when you think about it, the call to right these wrongs suddenly becomes put in perspective. Can we actually be able to do anything that sufficiently makes these rights wrong? Now, in this country, in our communities, in the lives of people we know and we love, and perhaps in our own lives, we struggle with these things as well. Perhaps not to the same degree, but we also experience injustice. We also experience great harm that the unfair treatment of others, the abuse that comes from other people have done to us. And we grapple with the pain, with the anger, with the resentment, with a sense of vengeance that results from these acts. And oftentimes, it don't get redressed. And many of us deal with it differently. Some of us repress it. Some of us move on from it very quickly. Some of us just do something else to distract ourselves. But the fact is, we live with these things being, with this injustice being done to us and not being addressed. Now, in the midst of this, seeking for justice to be done, we also struggle with the same question that we just mentioned. Can justice truly be served? Can anything be truly done to satisfy the family of George Floyd, who was unjustly killed? Can anything be truly done to satisfy the families and the individuals known as the Central Park Five, who had 30 years of their lives taken away for wrongful conviction? Can anything be truly done to right the wrongs, to right the wrong that not just we see in the broader society, but also in our lives and in the lives of the people around us? And this is why we're talking about our passage today. If you can turn with me to Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17. Now, the book of Revelation is often either avoided or misconstrued terribly by Christians, primarily because it is a book with highly symbolic language, and therefore sometimes we don't know what to do with it. We don't know how to interpret it well. We don't know how to understand it well. And in the midst of it, we often miss what is the central thrust of this book. We often get caught up in the foretelling. We often get caught up in the prophetic nature of the book. But we forget that the central thrust of this book is primarily pastoral. John, the author of the book, writes a pastoral exhortation for believers to persevere in their faith in Christ in light of the relentless persecution, evil, and injustice that they live with in this world. It is a call to persevere, to not give up, to keep having faith, and to carry on trusting God to live their lives well. Now, much of that exhortation comes in the form of God's, in the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises given in the Old Testament, and that they have now seen in the fulfillment of the church, as well as the revelation of the spiritual reality that lies behind the physical reality that our eyes can see. Revelation reveals to us that though our eyes may see a certain picture, a certain reality in this world, there is a spiritual reality behind it that should be guiding our minds and our hearts instead. Now, our passage for today, Revelation 7, will not make sense unless we understand it in light of Revelation 6. Now, Revelation 6 is a passage, to those of us who may have read Revelations a little, Revelation 6 is where we find that very popularized discussion about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation 6 is the first of three visions that John receives from God about the impending judgment. The four seals, or otherwise called the four horsemen in Revelation 6, represents increasing tribulation in the end times. Increasing tribulation because of God removing the restraining work of the Holy Spirit upon the evil that we have and we live with in this world. It represents the escalating evil that sin in our lives and in creation takes place, the increasing evil that humanity will inflict upon one another, conquering one another, killing one another, economic exploitation, disease, and death. Now, these are things that are not far off in the future. These are things that we see today before our very eyes. We are living with these things today. And in the midst of it, we cry out, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, do you care? God, do you see what's going on? Where are you? And the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation 6 tells us the anguish cry of the people of God persecuted, crying out for deliverance, crying out for justice from this evil, from this injustice around here. Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord? How long? How long, O Lord? How long? Now, here in the midst of this seemingly unbridled reign of sin and death, the opening of the sixth seal shows us that God is still firmly in control. God is still working out his purposes today. That has not changed. We are being encouraged to look not just with our physical eyes, but with our spiritual eyes. So as we come to our passage today, Revelation 7, it's an interlude in the first vision of seven different seals. It's to show us, it's to encourage us what lies at the end, so as to encourage us and exhort us to live rightly today. The hope that God's people has for true justice ultimately lies in what God has done and has promised to bring about. The hope that we as God's people have for true justice ultimately lies in what God has done and has promised to bring about. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that it is upon your word that we stand. It is also under your word that we stand. We ask that your Holy Spirit will sear the truth of your words into our hearts today and change us and help us to see. Help us to see with eyes of faith the world around us and who you really are. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's read Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come from?" I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of God. Now, in the first four verses, from verses 9 to 12, we see a certain picture of what the reality that awaits us before God is like. And it shows us that the people of God that eventually, they ultimately will stand before God, transcends time and space. The people of God is made up from people from every point in human history and from every people group that has ever lived. We see in verse 9, it says, John sees a great crowd that no one could number. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a gathering where the crowd reached so far into the horizon where you wonder how many people are actually here. But John sees this, a great crowd. But this is not just a mere description of what he saw. But this is also an echo of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham from the very beginning in Genesis. When Genesis 15:5, God promised that Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars. You can't count the number of people that will descend from Abraham. And in this picture, we see an echo of that fulfillment
a crowd so great that no one could number. And this crowd was made up of people from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. Once again, these are not just merely descriptions of what John sees, but these are all covenantal fulfillments of God's promises in the Old Testament. The very same language from all tribes, people, and tongue we find in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, where Daniel's vision of the coming Son of Man, the same description Daniel used in that passage. And this again brings us back to Daniel 7 to say, hey, we see here a fulfillment of God's promises since the Old Testament. Every nation being represented there, again, is an echo of the Great Commission that we've been given in Matthew 28, where Jesus told us, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, the phrase used here, we see an echo of the fulfillment. Now, why is this important? To understand that God's people is made up of people from every age in history. It is because sometimes we forget that we stand upon 2,000 years of church history and generations of believers who have gone before us, who have wrestled with the issues that we are wrestling with today, who have asked the questions that we are asking today, and who have found ways to stay faithful to God. They have wrestled with the same issues of injustice and evil and suffering that we see today. And they have found ways within their time, within their culture, with the help of the Word of God, to figure out what to do. And I think there is so much we can learn from those who have come before us. Now, in August 1759, William Wilberforce was born into a wealthy merchant family. The turning point of his life came in 1790, when he was converted to Christianity, and he became a faithful follower in Jesus Christ. Now, his conversion did not merely have a personal impact in terms of his salvation and his relationship with God, but it also impacted his public life. Now, by this time, in 1790, he had already become a member of the British Parliament for 10 years. And his conversion got him involved with a group known as the Clapham Sect, who were leading the efforts to abolish slavery and the slave trade in the British Empire at that time. Now, over the next 18 years, driven by his religious convictions, Wilberforce dedicated himself wholeheartedly to this work as well, regularly introducing anti-slavery motions in Parliament. His efforts, together with those of many others, bore fruit finally in 1807, when the slave trade was finally abolished. Now, however, it was not until 1833 that an act was passed giving freedom to all slaves in the British Empire. This can be said to be a culmination of Wilberforce's life work. Because shortly after the passing of this act in 1833, he died. He lived to see the culmination of a life's work in abolishing the slave trade, in abolishing slavery, giving freedom to people whom he believed were equal as him in the eyes of God, who did not deserve to be treated so. Now, as we as Christians work to address injustice and work for God's righteousness in this world, let us not be discouraged by a moment's setback, or maybe even a season, no matter how prolonged or fruitlessness. But let us press on faithfully, because we know that God has been working throughout history and will continue to do so. Now, this great crowd that we see here also are made up of people from every people group that will have ever lived in human history. The phrase, every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, presents a picture of God's people that transcends all human identity markers that we use to differentiate ourselves from one another. Throughout history, humanity has instituted all sorts of different human identity markers to mark ourselves off as distinct, as separate from one another. Different human identity markers have been used to justify the suppression, the subjugation of one people group under another, to justify unfair and unjust practices benefiting one group over another. Even today, we see in India the caste system where you have a strict caste, different group too. God doesn't look at us like that. We are all equally and rightly belonging to the people of God. No one is inherently or through our achievements or works considered better than another. Anyone can become a part of the people of God. Anyone, as long as they repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So therefore also dare not make such distinctions along these lines. We should not be believing that there are particular groups of people outside the reach of God's salvation. Nor should we be believing that particular groups of believers should be better, should be treated more favored, should be more privileged or somehow superior to other groups of believers. Now this also means that God is not merely concerned with the issues of our particular people group, as if the concerns or the needs of one group of his people are more important than another group. All the issues that plague every people group in this world are equally important to God. Therefore, when our theology promotes tribalism, when it promotes sectarian thinking of one group being better than another, when it promotes a sense of cultural supremacy, one culture being better than another, when our theology elevates one people group over another, no matter how subtly, no matter how seemingly justified, we can be sure that humanistic thinking has crept into our theology. We have allowed human identity markers to determine how we treat one another. And that is wrong. Galatians 3, verse 27 to 29, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, if you look around the world today, the church is a global church. The church is a global church. For a long time, I've equated Christianity as white. Growing up where I was in Asia, because of media portrayals of Jesus as white, and also it seems like Christians predominantly just come from either North America or Europe. I hear of Christians coming from other parts of the world. So for a long time, I grew up thinking Christianity is white. Christianity is white. But throughout history, do you know that the Church of Jesus Christ has not always been so? Now, in the early church, nearly all of the major Christian theologians were African, North African. Some of these names may not be familiar, but you can look them up. Tertullian, Augustine, Athanasius, they're all North Africans. In 1900 AD, more Christians lived in Asia than in Europe. In 1900 AD, more Christians lived in Asia than in Europe. By 1500, however, 80% of the world's Christians lived in Europe. And this is due mainly to the success of Islam in Asia. In 1900, two-thirds of the world's Christians lived in Europe. Today, 65% of the world's Christians live in what we call the majority world. 65%. Majority world, namely referring to Asia, Africa, and Latin America. 65% of the world's Christians live in the majority world. And it is projected by 2050, only about 20% of the world's 3 billion Christians will be non-Hispanic white. Think about that. The church is a global church. If this is a picture of God's church, how should it then reflect our local church as we gather week after week? Now, from this initial scene, we see the third thing, which is a picture of final victory and vindication. A picture of final victory and vindication. Now, various descriptions here paints this picture that at the end of the day, when we stand before God, victory, vindication is ours. the white clothes, the palm branches, the presence of the heavenly beings, the praise given to God. All this come to paint together to paint a picture that at the end of the day, believers will be justified, believers will stand before God, wrongs being righted. Now the palm branches brings us back to Leviticus 23, referred to in the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast which celebrates God's protection of the Israelites during their wandering in the desert, the feast that the Israelites celebrate every year, praising God for delivering them from the desert, for His protection, for His power, for His presence with them. The white clothes in Revelation represents the reward given to believers who have persevered and overcome the world, who have not given in to sin, who have not given in to the world, but who have continued to press on in their faith in God and have persevered. And as a reward, they're given these white clothes. The sevenfold praise given to God in verse 11. It says, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. This sevenfold praise is a representation of the perfection of God. God is perfect, perfectly wise, perfectly powerful. He's perfect in every way. And because of His perfection, He has kept His people and has kept His people and has redeemed them. All of this comes together to form a picture of final victory and vindication. And why is this important for us today? The gospel is the basis for us as God's people to have hope of a true and final justice. God will ultimately that this elder knows. So he replies to the elder, you know. And the elder goes on to describe that these people have come out of the great tribulation. They have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now this great tribulation that's talked about here is the very same tribulation that is prophesied in Daniel 11 and 12. The very same great tribulation that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, I've said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will face persecution, but stay faithful to God, to stay faithful to His word. This provides believers with great comfort and assurance, because we know that in this lifetime, even when justice is not dispensed, in this lifetime, when we do not see the wrongs that we have suffered made right, we hold on to a belief that at the end of the day, things will be made right. Justice will be served. God will not leave evil unpunished. And evildoers will receive their just recompense. Now, sometimes we have been taught a Christianity, work for justice in this world. Is there a difference in the way that Christians and non-Christians work for justice in this world? I would like to suggest that there is a great difference. And the gospel is the difference. The gospel is the hinge upon which everything turns. The gospel tells us how we work for justice in this world. That we are people redeemed, sanctified, and vindicated because of the gospel reminds us of a few things. Firstly, a gospel that addresses only the current and existential needs of people without at the same time addressing their eternal spiritual reality is no gospel at all. A gospel that addresses only the current and existential realities of people without similarly addressing their eternal spiritual realities is no gospel at all. It is just a false salve on a wound that hurts. What hope are we really handing out when the betterment of people's life that we work for only lasts this lifetime? It surely must impact this life that they live, but it cannot only merely impact this life that they live. What kind of hope are we handing out when there is no assurance of life beyond this life? What's the point? Really, think about it. If life at the end of the day, dust returns to dust, what's the point? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13 to 19, Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. They have perished. They are gone forever. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we of all people need to be pitied. If the hope that you give people in this life is only a hope for this world, it is not a gospel at all. So as we hold out hope in our work for justice and righteousness in this world, we also need to hold out hope for their participation in God's renewed creation. Secondly, as people of the gospel, our participation and efforts in working for justice and righteousness in this world is a result of first our lives being transformed and continually being shaped by the gospel. Lives that are first made right with God that results in works of righteousness in this world. Now, as we have previously talked about, in a previous session, lives of righteousness consists in obeying not only God's ritualistic requirements, gathering together His people, worshipping Him, studying His word, praying, but it also involves living ethically in this world, living according to a standard of right and wrong, and acting on that standard of right and wrong. And that shows in how we treat our neighbors and work for justice and righteousness in this world. Thirdly, as people of the gospel, our fuel, what drives us to work for justice and righteousness, is not primarily the anger, the outrage, or the indignation at how things are. We may experience this, and as human beings, rightly so, we experience this. It's part of our human makeup. These are the emotions that we feel when we see something wrong that is not right. We feel anger, we feel outrage, we feel indignation. But this is not our fuel. This is not the fuel that we run on as people shaped and transformed by the gospel. Our fuel is the grace of God. Our fuel is our faith in God, in what God is doing in this world. The grace of God that has changed us, that is changing us, that marks our life with humility, with love, with forgiveness, and with faith. First, recognizing that we are people who have first received grace from God, mercy, and forgiveness. A life that understands the heart of God, that grieves together with Him, that recognizes the world we live in as ravaged by sin. A life that then takes action by being humbly submitted to God, while being empowered by the Holy Spirit, works for justice and righteousness in this world. We are not primarily filled by the anger, by the outrage, by the indignation. Though we may feel that, that is not our fuel as a people of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. It is because we have been transformed by the grace of God. It is because we know what it feels like. We know what it's like to be people who have received God's grace. We dish out the same grace to other people. And that is how we work for righteousness and justice in this world. Now, the gospel is the hinge upon which everything turns. Therefore, in our current cultural climate, there is a need for us to be wise as believers, a need to be wise and discerning of what and of how we either participate in or we refrain from the ongoing conversations and the ongoing movements concerning matters of injustice, whether it has to do with race, whether it has to do with economic inequality, or other matters of injustice. We need to be wise. We cannot be jumping on every bandwagon that we see. One troubling thing that has been, that is very embedded in the current conversations and rhetoric of fighting for justice and equality in this world, which is very familiar to all of you as well, is what we call the cancel culture. Right? If you do something, or if you say something that is not popular to the current conversation on addressing injustice and addressing inequality in our world, you are cancelled. You are cancelled online, but that's just the start. Your offline world will get cancelled as well. You get cancelled as a person. You get shamed out of existence. You have people hiding behind keyboards, behind computer screens. People whom I call keyboard warriors, you know. They're fighting ferociously on their keyboard, typing all kinds of things they can type out to shame and to cancel people online. You have conspiracy theorists working out conspiracy after another. You have people who live with a sense of moral superiority, a very subtle sense of moral superiority. Just because you say this, and just because I believe in something else, I'm better than you because you're silly enough to believe in something like that. And you cancel that person. This cancel culture is tremendously troubling. And it's even more so when you see one Christian do it to another. When you see one Christian do it to another Christian brother or sister, or to another fellow human being. Amy Cooper, a name that is now enshrined in history, has been labeled a Karen. And I think many of us use that term without even thinking twice about it. Like, everybody uses it. You know, it's like such a common label for people to use. Everybody's calling that, but using that label for middle-aged, white, privileged women, right, who behaves in a certain way. That's a Karen. We say it without even thinking twice. But I beg you to stop and to think about it when you say that about someone. Because if you think hard about it, it's a slur. It's a slur about a certain group of people. It's a slur. Because once that word leaves your mouth, that person, in your eyes and in the eyes of others who have heard what you said, have been degraded to less than a human being. It's a slur. So please, think carefully before you jump on the bandwagon on some of these things. And needless to say, go search on the internet and you can find out what has happened to Amy Cooper. She's been cancelled. She lost her job. The online world ripped her of all her dignity. The police charged her with making a false report. Former dog walkers, the community that she belonged to, identified her, shamed her. Even her neighbors ostracized her. Neighbors, people in the neighborhood, put up posters on streetlights and demanded that she move out of the neighborhood. She's cancelled. Now, no one is denying that she did something wrong, that she's living with a certain sense of blindness, and all of that, that she's acting out in a certain way. But the speed, the viciousness, and the thoroughness of the judgment with which she was dealt with, it is nothing short of bloodthirsty. It's almost like if she was to die today, people would still continue vilifying her, would still continue saying this is what she deserves. This is the bloodthirstiness of the spirit that's behind some of these movements that we sometimes unquestioningly just jump on. At that point of time, if you were to speak out for Amy Cooper, you might get thrown under the bus together with her. What if you knew Amy Cooper? What if you knew an Amy Cooper today and something similar happened? What would you do as a Christian? Would you jump on the bandwagon? Or would you do otherwise? Now, the last three verses in this passage tells us that not only will God ultimately bring about justice and vindication to his people, but true justice, God himself will bring about. God himself will bring about. Now, these last few verses are very significant. They may look very just poetic or symbolic to you, but they are tremendously significant. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall strike them no more, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These words are taken from Isaiah 49, verse 10. The very same words taken from Isaiah 49, verse 10. And again, it shows us that God is faithful to fulfill what He has promised from the times of the Old Testament. The words, He will wipe every tear from their eye. The phrase taken from Isaiah 25, 8, serving the same function, reminding believers that God is faithful, God is powerful, God will do what He has said He will do. In these last few verses, there are a couple of things that is important. And the first thing is how Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb. In Revelation 5, John weeps because he sees that there is no one worthy to open the scroll. This scroll contains God's plan for cosmic salvation, for cosmic reconciliation, for addressing issues of evil and sin and injustice in this world. But John sees in Revelation 5 that no one is able to unlock. No one is worthy to unlock the scroll. And he weeps because, is humanity doomed? Are we doomed? But he was stopped by one of the elders present who says to him, do not weep. See, the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, if you were to study Revelation 5, these are the words that John hears. But what John sees with his eyes, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb slaughtered for the sins of the world. He hears that it will be the lion, but he sees the lamb of the world. He sees the lamb that has been slaughtered by the sins of the world. This is a rhetorical device that John uses frequently throughout the book of Revelation. Though he hears one thing, but he sees another thing. This is to remind us as believers that beyond what we can see with our physical eyes in this world, there lies a spiritual reality that we must look with eyes of faith. Again here, instead of a triumphant lion leading his people, which is what we associate with justice and with righteousness, God as the warrior, the lion will surely be a more fitting picture. But instead, we see the lamb at the center of the throne. This must remind us of the surprising way that God brings about his purposes in this world, justice and righteousness included. For it is not by power, not by might, but by his spirit, Zechariah 4:6. The ways that the world brings about justice and righteousness in this world is very often not the way that God does things. And we need to be people guided by His Spirit to be able to tell the difference. Now, it also bears mentioning that in the midst of so much trouble in this world, we need to remind ourselves that we cannot solve all the problems in this world. We cannot solve all the problems in this world. And sometimes we're so guilty of that in the way we motivate people, in the way we talk about it. It's as if we can solve all the problems in this world, but no, we can't. The world thinks all the problems of this world can be solved. Now, if we have just the right political leaders, if we just have the right kind of government, if we just have the right kind of educational system, if we just have the right set of moral values, if we just have fill in the blanks, whatever you think fits in that blank, if only we just have fill in the blank, we can solve all the problems in this world. That's how many of us think. Now, this is all good, and this is all means through which God works through. But in and of themselves, they do not solve, and they cannot solve the problems of the world. Have our world gotten better? No. The 20th century has been the bloodiest century in the history of humankind. the bloodiest century because of our human progress and innovation. Where are we progressing towards? We cannot solve all the problems in this world because sometimes we forget that the ultimate power we struggle against is not of this world, but it is sin. It is the evil one, which cannot be fixed by mere human efforts. Only the gospel has and will be able to overcome that. So as Christians, our goal is not to solve the problems of the world. Now, if you have been understanding what I've been saying so far up to this point, you will understand that I'm not advocating for hands off, hey, let's just live for heaven. No. But we must put the horse before the cart. When we fight only for justice relentlessly and unremittingly without recognizing that it is the gospel that is truly the power and provides what we need to address the injustices in this world, we have put the cart before the horse. We have held the issue of justice too closely to our eyes without seeing what the real issue, what is the main issue that frames our response to evil and injustice in this world. Now, this gospel-shaped life at the end of the day is what God calls us to. It's an upside-down, inside-out kind of life. Being people of the gospel, is a you live with a very paradoxical, upside-down, inside-out approach to life. It reminds us that on this side of heaven, true and complete justice and reconciliation will not be accomplished. It will not, because of sin. But so living with that on one hand tempers our discouragement and despondency, just like how we've talked about before. When we see things we do, seemingly doing really nothing much, efforts that we put in, doing really nothing much, accomplishing really nothing much. But at the same time, we don't throw our hands up in the air and say there is nothing that we can do then. No, that's not true. Because we see in God's word that at the end of the day, God will address the evil and injustice. And we see throughout history how God has been addressing evil and injustice. As believers, we must put the horse before the cart. And our priority is first to live lives guided by the Holy Spirit, guided by the word of God. And as being empowered by the Holy Spirit, being shaped by the gospel, we then respond to the evil and the injustice in this world. All the while being conscious and aware that it is God Himself who is working through us to bring about these things. Now, it is easy to tip to either side, but I want to encourage you today to live in this tension, to live in this tension. This tension is what theologians call the already but not yet. We have already all that God has promised us in Scripture, in our inheritance as His people. But at the same time, we have not yet received all of it until Christ returns. And it takes faith, it takes courage to live in this tension. It takes faith to believe God and what He has shown us in His Word. It takes courage to act on God's Word and to live in accordance to it. And it takes grace, the grace of God, to live in this tension, to work for biblical justice while we walk on this earth, but yet at the same time awaiting and yearning for a final and complete dispensation of that justice and righteousness when Christ comes again. Let us pray. I just want to give a few moments to each one of us to personally respond to God. We've heard so much in this last few weeks on this issue of God being a just God and how He responds to justice and injustice in this world. I just want to give you a few moments on your own quietly, with your eyes closed, just between you and the Lord to respond. Be it a prayer, be it just sitting before Him in silence and recognizing His greatness, His awesomeness. I just want to give us a few moments to respond to Him. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to give you thanks for this series that we've been through.
talking about issues of justice and righteousness and how we respond in this world. Lord, give us the grace that we need, Lord, to live faithfully as people in this world, living with the sin and the unrighteousness, but yet at the same time living with great faith and courage, because we know this world is also not the final story. It is not the end of the story. You will come again to renew creation. But you're also at work in this creation. So God, help us. Help us to respond to you. We know that you're at work in our hearts, and we pray that you continue to help us to respond with faith, with courage, to the grace that you will show us as we live as your redeemed people, as agents of your righteousness, of your justice in this world. We give thanks to you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.